Greet you in Jesus' name, and it is a blessing to be together as a church, to fellowship, to hear what God is doing in the lives of the congregation. We sang a song Russ led there, How I Praise Thee, Precious Savior, and maybe that would have been a better title for our message this morning is, Channels Only, Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day. And every hour. We want to consider God using us as people this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, we're not going to read through all these chapters. But have you ever been faced with a difficult situation or a task that looked overwhelming? And I think we would all acknowledge that this morning. We've been in that place. Something in which you were expected to make it happen. A situation in which your response to this said task would significantly impact yourself and those around you. You were scared of failing. You didn't see how it was possible to bring this goal to fruition or to completion. And all you could see were obstacles, blockades, barriers to you accomplishing the task. Your vision of the end result was clouded by the perceived immediate problems that you could see. And you thought to yourself, why am I chosen to do this? How can I do this? This morning, I'd like to say that God thrives in these situations. He wants to bring glory to himself, and we're going to see that in this account in Judges. Now, to get our mind running, and we'll have to run through this quickly, I had thought of a few other Bible characters who faced this same obstacle that Gideon did in his call from God. And for the sake of the children, I put some pictures up here to get your minds thinking of people that God called to do things that didn't make sense. We think of Noah. God called him to build an ark on dry ground, most likely in the middle of a field or maybe a desert area, but definitely not along the lakeside, I don't think. A good chance Noah had never even seen rain before. The Bible talks about the dew that was upon the earth, and very likely Noah didn't even know what a flood consisted of. He built this boat, 500 feet long, 75 feet wide, 50 feet high, with a capacity to store 450 semi-tractor trailer loads of items inside the ark. I'm sure Noah had some questions. What about income? How did he pay bills during this time? How was he going to pay for this ark? Tools, materials, people to do it for him. There could have been many excuses, but it says this of Noah in Genesis 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded. Because of his obedience, Noah and his family were saved. It says God allowed them to enter the ark, and he shut the door, and he saved them. I had to think of Moses and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. They were leaving Egypt, trying to get away from Pharaoh and his armies, and they come to the brink of the Red Sea. And instead of taking a route that would have avoided this situation, they came up to the Red Sea. People were scared. Instead, they started complaining and said, well, we should have just stayed in Egypt. Pharaoh was nearly upon them. Moses said this to the people, Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. What was God's purpose in this Red Sea crossing? Says this, Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Moses didn't bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. God did this. We think of David and Goliath, a young shepherd boy with no military experience going to this battle, and he ends up going out to fight the largest enemy that the world probably knew at that time. It doesn't make sense for ordinary man to be 5 or 6 foot tall going out against this giant. And Saul even told David that. He said, You're not able to go out against the Philistine to fight, for you're but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David's response, and this is what he told Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Our last one to consider in an introduction here is Elijah. One man against 450 prophets of Baal. We know how the contest went down. Elijah gets up to his turn to call down fire, and he pours water on the altar before asking God to burn it up. It didn't make sense. Yet Elijah says this, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" The human thought in our processing of even these four accounts from Scripture, "It ain't going to work," is what comes to our mind. Yet we know this morning it did work by looking at the end result. And God's goals in these accounts is this, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. These accounts aren't about the people or the persons that we see in these pictures. Rather, it's about the one who made this picture, the one who orchestrated these miracles to bring glory to his name. So we come to our text. If you want to look at Judges chapter 6, verse 11, we'll read through verse 27. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' Then he said to him, 'I know I have found favor in your sight. Then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait until you come back.' So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, that he might the meat he put in a basket. And he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Then the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat, the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night." We have a familiar count, something that we know well this morning. And there's lots to be said, and so we want to look at five things from the verses we read and a little bit farther into the account that we won't take time to read. But why did God raise up Gideon? Why was he calling Gideon to do these things? And if you look at the background, there are two phrases that are common to the book of Judges, especially in the beginning, that we hear. Number one, it says, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The second phrase is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, what had happened? Why had this taken place? The first verse of the book of Judges starts by saying this, now after the death of Joshua, and there had been significant changes in the leadership here for the children of Israel. They had went from Moses being called to lead, him passing that leadership on to Joshua. Joshua led well, but there's some verses that indicate that this generation had not trained the next generation well. Chapter 2, Joshua dies. The beginning of chapter 2 has the angel of the Lord coming to the people and calling out the fact that they had not done everything that Moses and Joshua had commanded. They had told them to purge the land, the promised land, of the evil inhabitants that were there, and they had not carried that out. And the people were convicted, and it says they wept and they sacrificed to the Lord in response to this accusation that they had not thrown out the people out of the land. After that happened, it says Joshua dismissed the people to go to their own inheritance or to go out to their land and to possess it, to reclaim it, to rid the land of these idols. Judges 2 verse 7 says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So the people that were living at the same time of Joshua, the people were faithful for those who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Four verses later it says this, Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So we get the feel that the condition of Israel was not good. People were doing what they wanted to. They did not care about God's response. And throughout Judges, we see that cycle take place. God raised up ordinary people to lead, and then the cycle would start. They would repent, and they would fall back into sin, and then they would repent. And we know how the cycle worked. Shortly after, they would have victories. They would revert back to their old ways. But it's key to note that the disobedience of Israel, not driving out those enemies, was the cause of this time of darkness in Israel. That was the reason they were experiencing this. And we see Gideon asking about that in the verses that we read. It says earlier in chapter 6, they were hiding in dens, caves, strongholds in the mountains. We see Gideon threshing wheat in the wine press, not the traditional place that you would thresh wheat, but he was trying to hide from the enemies. And then the children of Israel cry out to God for help, which are the verses right before what we read. They said, we need help, Lord. And the Lord comes to Gideon. Gideon appears to be a very unassuming person here in our story. He was out just doing his daily job. We can identify, I think, with Gideon. We have a routine in life. We go out and do it. We're trying to survive, we can say, sometimes. But as I said earlier, God thrives at taking the unlikely or the unsuspecting person and using them to accomplish great things for his name, so that the whole world, so that the whole earth would know that he is Lord. And not just the whole earth, for us today, who should know who the Lord is? It's not the whole earth, it's the United States, it's Indiana, it's Elkhart County, it's the city of Goshen, it's Living Water Mennonite Church, that we may know that I am the Lord your God. God calls us to obedience to bring glory to his name. So five observations from the verses that we read and from Gideon. Number one, it's really God's story. It's not ours. Now we hear a lot about listening to people's story, and I'm not here to say that that's wrong this morning, but we'll ask people, well, let's hear your story, or what's your story? But in reality, our stories are merely a sentence, I believe, in God's greater story that he is writing. Verse 12 says this, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. God had already started writing the story with Gideon at the beginning, before Gideon even knew that he was going to be called to lead the people against the Midianites. Jeremiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." God's saying it's about me to accomplish these things. It's not about certain people, places, abilities, or things, riches, might, whatever. It's about God. I came across a lengthy quote that I would like to read that I found interesting, and I don't know if you can read it up on the screen. There's a couple pages, but I would just like to read this. When we think about it being God's story and not ours, that we're simply a part of God's greater plan, it says this, "I have taken an accounting long needed, long overdue, humbling, convicting, heart-correcting. I had to admit that in many ways, subtly sometimes and boldly other times, I have taken personal credit for what I could not conceive, produce, achieve, or accomplish on my own. I have no independent successes, accomplishments, attainments, prizes, or positions that I have manufactured on my own. There is nothing that I have done in my own strength. There is no ability that I have employed that does not come from you. All the things around me that I had to be in place for me to do whatever I have done exists under your sovereignty, not my own. All the people that have mentored me, assisted me, advised me, cooperated with me, employed me, loved me, guided me, rescued me, taught me, supported me, stood with me, stood against me, cared for me, protected me, or worked with me, came into my life, brought here by you. I have arrived at places that were not in my plan. I have done things I never envisioned to do. I have lived in situations that were not of my wise choosing. I have been regularly surprised by the turnings of my own story. I have not had the character, will, wisdom, ambition, courage, patience, commitment, perseverance, humility, discipline, contentment, or vision of a hero. As I have taken an accounting, this is the sum. There is only one hero in my story, only one who deserves credit, honor, celebration, esteem, and praise. Clearly, that hero is you. My successes are the result of your sovereignty, your generosity, your faithfulness, and your grace. You are the author, expediter, and completer of my story. There is nothing that I have done that could be done without you. There is no reason for me to boast. The account points me here. If I am to boast, I will boast in you." So it's really God's story. It's not ours, and I found this a good writing that someone had put together. But consider this, we are simply the ink in the pen this morning. We don't even hold the pen, I don't think. We're simply the results, or the ink on the paper, of God writing his redemptive story. So number one, it's really God's story, not ours. Number two, obedience precedes victory. Many times people want to accomplish things and do great things. However, they don't want to do the small things that make other things possible. Now, I think making a difference of doing small things or great things in the kingdom of God is really not important. Because obedience and disobedience are the same no matter the task before you. So if we say obedience and disobedience are the same, I don't think big or small things are of a difference either in the kingdom of God. It's about obedience. And one could make the argument that God doesn't ask us to do great things. He simply asks us for great obedience. And Gideon responds here in the verses that we read to the first task that was commanded to him by the angel of the Lord. He was asked to tear down his father's, his family's idols. Gideon could have had the attitude, why do I need to do this first? I want to get rid of this enemy that's destroying our lives, and then I'll take care of the things back home. Sometimes accomplishing things for God may seem like they're unrelated areas that aren't important. But sometimes accomplishing things for God involves obedience in what seems like something that's not necessary. And I believe it's a test of how willing we are to obey. It says, Gideon responded the same day, verse 25 to 27. The same day, the same night, it says he went out and did these things. And it indicates that Gideon was scared. He was afraid. He carried out the task at night, hoping that he would not be spotted as easily by people. Gideon's response to an awkward situation with his own family, his own father, proved that he was willing to obey the Lord, no matter the task. He was willing to obey. And God knew that Gideon was going to need this same level of obedience for what was forthcoming to defeat the Midianites. And our desire to obey God must be greater this morning than our desire to do things for God. If we're only consumed with doing things for God and we miss out on obedience, we have missed it. So our desire to obey God must be greater, I believe, than just desiring to do things. And we see this played out later in Gideon's life. He leads the children of Israel to defeat the Midianites, and despite some crazy reductions in the numbers in the army, he kept obeying. He kept doing what God commanded. Obedience was his priority, not just accomplishing a task. We look at these accounts that we showed earlier with the pictures. We think of Gideon and we think, oh wow, what amazing men. But the amazing part, I think, of these characters from the Bible are their obedience, not their accomplishments. So obedience, number two, obedience precedes victory. Number three, misplaced blame clouds our vision. Verse 13, Gideon told the Lord that, you have forsaken Israel. Where have you been? He couldn't understand how the angel could come and say, I'm with you, and yet he hadn't been active in Israel's current situation. And blame often stems, I think, from an attitude of entitlement. We're thinking we deserve, that we deserve something. And because we don't have it or get it, we start to blame other people. Gideon felt like the issue was with God here. Why, God, where have you been? He didn't think it was with the Israelites themselves. He thought God had deserted them. But we can see that Gideon's perception was clouded by blame, by feeling like they weren't getting what they were receiving from God. And he starts making excuses as to why, well, I can't follow you, I can't do these things. Verse 15, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and besides that, I am the least in my father's house. I'm of little significance. I don't matter. I'm at the bottom of the totem pole. People won't listen to me. It's easy to blame everyone else for the situation that we find ourselves. And this cloud containing blame and excuses often restricts our vision. I think we could call it self-centeredness is the cloud that distorts us, distorts that view. But the Lord says, I will be with you. And selfishness hinders the reality of who was talking to him. At the end of our account here that we read, Gideon realized who had been talking to him. But seemingly at the time, he wasn't exactly sure. But when we realize that the Lord is beside us, we can proceed and our vision becomes clear. Decreasing self and increasing God, this turns things from blurry dreams into clear reality. Number four, God is the one who multiplies. Gideon was given this task to defeat the Midianites. And as we move into chapter 7, which we did not read, but we're all familiar with what happens, there were 135,000 Midianites coming up against 32,000 Israelites, and a seeming disadvantage for Gideon already. Yet God tells Gideon, you have too many men. Tell all those who are afraid to go home. And it says that 22,000 men departed for fear. So Gideon has an army of 10,000 people remaining. And they're now fighting at a ratio of 13 to 1. Not a very good ratio to win a war, is it? But I have to believe that Gideon was thinking, Lord, how are we going to do this? And again, the Lord responds, this was before he reduced it down to 300 men, but at 10,000, thinking, Lord, how are we going to do this? And God responds, you still have too many men. The Lord was taking the I and the we part out of this equation, I believe. He didn't want there to be any of that left. And so he tells Gideon, remove some more men. And we know that he ends up with 300 final men with him to go to battle. A crazy number. But I truly believe that God can best display his power and bring glory to his name when man is limited and, in fact, helpless when it comes to situations like this. God's desires are to take man's weaknesses, man's inability, and multiply them into strengths that bring glory to his name. Only God has this kind of multiplication abilities. You and I can't reduce things and make greater. It's not how it works. But God can. So when we're faced with a situation that looks hopeless, remember God's mathematics are not the same as yours and mine. So number four, God is the one who multiplies. And lastly, number five, we must never forget where our strength came from. Not where it's coming from, but where it came from. And this final point is really more of a warning. As we go into chapter 8, towards the end, chapter 8, verse 27, it says this, "Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house." Chapter 8, Gideon had chased down the kings of Midian. And he had captured them, he had killed them. And through that, he goes back to the people and he says, "Bring me all your golden earrings that you took as plunder from this battle. I want to fashion something from it." And we see here that Gideon made this gold into an ephod and he put it on display. And seemingly, Gideon probably had good intentions with what he was doing. But the Bible says here that it became a problem. It became a place and an item for idol worship. And the Bible doesn't say this, but it seems pride and selfishness had led to a loss of focus for Gideon. He had accomplished the battle. He got done in the Lord's strength, and he finishes, and then he seems to do something that lends itself towards being proud of what had just happened. And we see that it steered the people of Israel down a wrong path. So when we experience victory in our lives, when God uses us to accomplish things for his glory, when we get to the end, we must not forget whose victory we have won. Satan would like nothing more than to sidetrack us with the victory and have us take pride in what was accomplished. But we must never lose sight of how we were able to accomplish those things, that it was not about ourselves. It was only to the glory of God. So today, God isn't looking for extraordinary persons, I don't believe. Only ordinary persons willing to obey his voice and to accomplish extraordinary things for his glory, not ours. Some want to accomplish great things. Some are scared of great things. The key for both of those people is the same, I think, and that is that faithfulness and obedience in all things is how we are prepared for the things that God brings to us to accomplish for his glory. Luke 16, verse 10, Jesus says this, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." One true sign of Christian maturity this morning is being able to obey what seems like an impossible situation. That is what the Lord desires. Faithful obedience when to us it seems impossible. Let's stand for prayer. As you go forth this week, remember, our story is not really our story. We are a part of God's story. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts that have been recorded that we can study, that we can glean truths from. Lord, may we not lose sight that you desire to use people in your kingdom and your service to accomplish things. But Lord, it's not for our glory. It's to point people to you, to point people to the cross, to point people to your redemptive story of mankind. Lord, may we be faithful when you call us to do those things, that our vision not be clouded, that we know what you have called us to do, that we respond in obedience. Just thank you for each one that's here this morning, Lord. Bless them as they leave this place. May our conversation honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.